We do return this morning to our studies in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've been looking in chapter 13. And I think that left us last time we were together, having looked at the priority of love over gifts. And so Paul says, though I have all these gifts, all these maximum manifestation of gifts in their nth degree, and yet have not love. And Paul says you add it all up at the end of the day, and it adds up to a big, fat zero. I am nothing. These things profit nothing. If love is not present, it is meaningless. Is that you doing that?
That's me.
Okay. That's okay. Just as long as I know where it's coming from. That the aliens are not coming to get us in this legitimate noise here that's terrestrial. Okay, I'm good. And so, and we have a description of love that's given, and it's not quite a definition of love. I don't think love is actually ever defined in Scripture, but it is expressed to us by its actions, how love acts, how love behaves, both the love of God to his people is manifested in what God does for his people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And love is, in and of itself, something that acts. It's something that even here is presented in all verbal forms. It says in my translation that love is patient, but it's that love acts patiently. You have to see it in terms of the actions of love. Love is something that acts in this way. It acts patiently. It acts in kindness. That's how Paul is expressing it to us, in terms of how it behaves. So love is not just a feeling. It's not just the way you feel about things. And I'm not deriding feelings or saying that feelings don't have their place and importance in the lives of God's people. They do. But we can't be captive to our feelings. We can't let our feelings control and dominate us. In the face of our feelings, we need to act lovingly, whether we feel like it or not, whether we desire it or not. We have to recognize, as much in our fallen nature, much in the presence of remaining sin, that is antithetical to love. It brings us not to want to love, or not to commit ourselves to love, or to perform the actions that are consonant with love or consistent with love. But we have to, in the real sense, kick our feelings in the face and say we're going to love regardless. I mean, to love your enemies is silly if you think of it as just in terms of a feeling. That you feel kindly towards your enemies, you feel a little gushy towards your enemies, you feel sweet, saccharine sentiments towards your enemies. No. God's not asking us to do the ridiculous. He's not asking us to do the absurd. He's asking us to do the right thing, to act towards our enemies in an appropriate way. And the whole key to the whole question of love is that the actions of love move away from ourselves towards the object of our love, that we treat them well. We act in goodness towards them. We desire their best. So that when Jesus says we're to love our enemies, he expands upon that by saying we're to pray for those who misuse us. We're to do good to them. So it's actions, how you behave, that's the critical thing, that you behave properly. Because when you come down to it at the end, it was when we were enemies that God gave his Son to be our sin bearer. That God loved us while the worst could be said of us. And yet God reconciled us as enemies to himself through the death of his Son. So if God so dealt with us in love, when we were enemies, when there was nothing about us that was lovable, nothing about us that commended us to God, it's that God commended his love to us. He put his love on display His love on display is not, oh, look at the wonderful objects of my love. Aren't they lovable? Aren't they cute and cuddly? No, we were the opposite of that. And yet he loved us and he did what was needed to bring about our salvation and the provision of his grace and mercy displayed at the cross of our Lord Jesus. So let's look at some of these qualities of love. The love that acts, the love that behaves in given ways. And the first thing is that love waits patiently. It waits patiently. One of the qualities that we see in God in the scripture is his long-suffering. And in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the word for long-suffering is a word that means long of wind or long of breath. That, in other words, sometimes people say, take a breath, take a deep breath. You know, before you act, before you spill out the stuff in your words that you desire just to cut and wound others, hold back, take a deep breath before you act foolishly, before you speak unwisely. Take a deep breath. And so there's a picture of God who in himself, we might think he is filled with displeasure and wrath. And yet God does not display it, does he? He doesn't send lightning bolts from heaven down upon us and consume us in his wrath and in his anger. No, he is long of breath. He holds in that anger and he waits. We need to act in that way. Not hastily, not in the full heat of our emotions, but to wait for the right time to say something. To wait for the right time to act. Much of the problems we have in interpersonal relationships is not so much the content of what we say or even the things that we do. Sometimes it's the timing. Sometimes it's just simply the timing. That we're just insensitive. You know, if you see somebody that has a set of ear muffs or ear plugs in their ears, and they're listening to something, maybe music or maybe a podcast or maybe a sermon or who knows what they're listening to. You don't know. You don't hear it. And you just think, I got to say something to them. And you just begin to talk to them, and they just get more angry because it doesn't seem like they respond. Well, wait a minute. They're not hearing what you're saying, first of all. So take note of the people in their activities. Are they being distracted? Are they being involved in something that needs their own concentration? Don't just go barging in and saying, I demand your attention for me. See, again, most of these things pertaining to love, again, it moves away from self to the object love. You're considering the other more than you're considering yourself. I have something to say and I will be heard. I've heard preachers that do that. Well, okay, you have something to say and you do indeed want to be heard. But don't run roughshod over other people making your silly demands. No, and also, I think, you know, people come to church, you kind of assume they come to church for the purpose of hearing what you have to say anyway. And if you don't think they're giving you the undivided attention that you desire, maybe that's more your problem than theirs. But don't be so quick. Don't be so quick to assume. There was a wonderful statement I read of, I don't remember the whole of it, but it said something with respect to the way in which this grace of patience acts. And it doesn't, that it will not barge in or blurt out. And in terms of our actions, we will not barge in, invade somebody else's space, because I have something to say and you will hear it now. You hang back. You respect the other person. Respect their... And it's not that you're not going to act. It's not that you're not going to say something. But you're not going to say it in the white heat of your own anger just because you have to have something you want to spill out of your heart. And so you don't blurt out either in terms of your words. You wait for the proper time. and then you look to speak. And sometimes when you speak, it's always good in getting people's ears to hear you, not just to begin with the problem, but to put it in its context or put it in a more favorable light. You know, you may not have understood how that affected me when. Or you might not have realized that when you spoke in such a way, that here's the reaction that I had. And you assume you may not have realized. You're not, in other words, making a judgment upon their motive. As can go on to say, love doesn't assume the worst of people. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Likes to put the best construction on. And if you give somebody the benefit of the doubt, the grace of patience will help you do it. Help you to be, again, long of wind and putting the matter of what you need to say to somebody and relate how you need to relate to somebody just in a context where there's more light than heat. Okay? So I think that's what Paul's getting at when he speaks about this grace of patience, that love waits patiently. And then love, along with waiting patiently, expresses kindness. And I think Paul speaks of that in terms of it's the goodness of the Lord, the kindness of the Lord that leads you to repentance. It's in the face of God's kindness. It's in the face of God's good things that people do evil things. And again, God doesn't cease his kindness. He continues to act in kindness, having his sun to shine upon the good and the evil, and his rain to fall upon both the just and the unjust. And this word kindness is a word that not only speaks of action, but it is a word that tends to be suffused with warmth. There's a kind of a warmth that emanates from the kindness. It's not just a kind act, but it's a kind act because I really want to do good to you. I have a genuine desire to do good to you. When the Samaritan stopped for the man who was taken by robbers to minister to him, I'm certain it wasn't just he's checking the list. You know, like maybe an EMT worker will come to somebody in a desperate situation and just go through the checklist. Now, somebody professionally works in emergency medical work, it's good to have a checklist that you don't omit things and you get those all things all done in proper sequence and order. But there's also an empathy that you show, a kindness you show. I don't know what it would mean to be in the situation that you're in, beaten bloody red, as you've been beaten bloody red, but man, I really feel bad for you. Now, that bad feeling or that warm feeling should not hinder you to do the right thing, but it's, in other words, the right thing is suffused with this feeling of humanity, this feeling of fellow feeling, this feeling of genuine concern, again, for the other, and so that there is something of a warmth that's on display, as well as a proper kind action. And so, kindness is not demanding, but kindness is giving. It's concern to give to others, even when they don't deserve what we give. There was nothing that necessitated the man, the Samaritan, to stop for the a man taken by robbers. He could have passed by as the others did, saying whatever excuse they had. It's late for a very important date. I'm taking off. Or I could get ceremonially undefiled if that guy over there is dead. Can't really tell. Is he dead or is he living? And the priest and the Levite might have had that as their concern. Don't want to defile myself with a dead body. Again, people have their reasons for being cold and hard of heart, but the kind person is going to overcome those things. Again, not thinking of yourself, being concerned for the other. And then love is not is not envious, is the next thing that the apostle says. It doesn't envy. And the kind of envy that seems to be spoken of here has as its idea intensity of envy, burning with envy. God's people need to be truly glad for the good and fortune of others, not burn in envy. Now, there can be a momentary, gee, I wish I had gotten the benefit you'd received. Hey, you got a promotion at work. Wonder why I don't get a promotion at work, but that should be a passing thing. I mean, you might have that sense, and there's nothing that's a human sentiment, but you get away from yourself and how you've been overlooked or you've been ignored, and you enter into the blessing that somebody else receives. Instead of envying them, you rejoice with them. That's part of the heart of being centered in others that leads us to rejoice with those that rejoice. When good news happens to someone, when good fortune comes their way, when they're able to buy a house that you don't have or buy a new car that you can't get, instead of envying them, you rejoice with them. And even with spiritual gifts, it comes into play that we can envy the greater gifts that other people possess and wonder, why don't I get called upon to preach or do Sunday school or preach at the nursing home, although we try to get people to do that or all around. But sometimes people feel they're overlooked. Everyone else is always getting called on. Be patient. Love is patient. And don't get envious. Allow time to pass. Go to the people involved and talk it through. Again, don't just stew in intensity of anger. And then not only does love not envy what others possess, it doesn't brag about what we do possess. It doesn't boast about it. It doesn't say, look at me. Again, this whole ethos of love is away from putting the spotlight on yourself and considering the other. In terms of patiently waiting for the right time to speak and address issues, manifesting kindness that's not demanding but giving, not envying the good that comes to them, or boasting about the good that we possess. Again, our gifts are given for the good of others, not for ourselves. Not to put us in a spotlight. Not to say, look at me. You know, the success of any gift that you ever have is, how does it benefit your brother and sister? How is it used of God for their good? Not that it gains you a reputation or gains you a ministry or gains you attention. I should point it out, I didn't really say it, but I should, is that the first two of these things, patience and kindness, are in the affirmative. They're positive statements. This is what love is, or this is how love acts. Love acts patiently, love does kindness. And then the other things start to talk about what love does not do, the negative part of it, the sort of thing that love stays away from and doesn't engage in. And that's this matter of envying and boasting. Love does not do those things. It doesn't envy the good that others receive, and it doesn't boast in the things that we perceive and that we possess. And then love also is not arrogant. Negatively, it is not arrogant. In other words, it doesn't bring us to be filled with our own importance. Look how important I am. There's a sense in which, in terms of the church and its life and its ministry, no one man is all essential. And again, that's where, you know, these ministries that are all based upon a charismatic individual. You know, what happens to the church when that charismatic individual is gone? You can say that, well, we have other elders, we have other leaders. But again, if those leaders are not leading, if everything is resting upon one person, then when that person leaves, things just tend to fold. And again, I'm not saying that everybody that has prominence in ministry is arrogant, but there is that tendency that people become filled with their own importance. Again, I was telling you about this series of podcasts I was listening to about a ministry that this morning is going to go unnamed. I probably have named it before. But as things moved on, and this particular church began to grow, and it began to get so big, the pastor of the church would actually, when he had problems with people who crossed him or did something that was not what he wanted done, he would call them in on the carpet, and the first question he would ask them is, whose church is this? Yeah, actually, this is a guy that, yeah, there are sermons where he would say, it's Jesus' church, that we're all ministers, the sermons are there, it's in the public record, he taught those things, but when push came to shove in his own ministry, he would threaten people, threaten their jobs and their livelihood. They knew what he wanted them to answer. Not some hyper-spiritual thing, well, it's the church of the Lord, or it's Jesus' church. No, they would say, oh, okay, it's your church. It's your church. And that's exactly what the guy wanted to hear. Just totally filled with his own importance. So love is not arrogant. And then it's not rude. It's not unseemly, I think. Is that the King James Version? But it doesn't behave itself with an unseemly way. It does the appropriate thing, the right thing. Again, it doesn't run roughshod over people's feelings. It's mannerly. And then it's not insisting on its own way. It does not insist on its own way. Now, the old my way or the highway idea that so often we encounter in the world, that people are just simply unwilling to listen to anybody else and just assertive of their own agendas and their own notions and their own ideas. And they're utterly disrespectful of anybody any other way. They won't hear it out. They won't even listen to it. They'll manifest intolerance about it. They'll make faces like, what? What are you talking about? This is the way, not your way, my way. Love will not do that. That's just a self-absorbed, self-centered way of relating to other people. And then love is not irritable. It's not soon touchy. A woman, Syntyche, that sometimes preachers call soon touchy. There's not a hair trigger temper, easily provoked, easily upset, easily riled in one's spirit. And it's not resentful. Doesn't do these things. It stands clear of all of these carnal, fleshly, sinful patterns of living. When you see that, you know, the problem really is an absence of love. Now, I'm convinced in many ways most people, if you ask them, are you loving? Most people would answer yes. But then if you ask them, well, sit down and take a test here. Line up the way you relate to other people with the way Paul says we are to relate positively and the way he says negatively we're not to relate to people. And then just think over your relationships with people. I think most of us would be surprised that there's an awful lot on this list that we tend to just fall into. It tends to be the default position. And again, love is not a natural thing. Don't just think it's doing what comes naturally. That's the old lie, Andy, get your gun. That doing what comes naturally is going to get you into a pattern of doing the right thing. It doesn't get you to do the right thing. It's hard to say no to ourselves. It's hard to live a selfless life. It's hard to be out of ourselves and concerned more about the other than we are about ourselves. But that's exactly what we're called to do. That's exactly what the actings of love will bring us to. And then love in its actions will also not rejoice in wrongdoing. It'll take no pleasure in evil. It won't do evil nor be comfortable in the evil of others. Now again, it won't be hyper-judgmental and it won't be dismissive of others because of the wrong that they do. But it'll be clear that right is right and wrong is wrong. And wrongdoing is something that's not right, it's not good, and it's not loving. I'll give you an example of that I experienced just this week. We had a woman who came to the church and knocked on the door. And I opened it and I saw that she had a book and it looked like a writing pad. And so I just naturally concluded. I said, Jehovah's Witness? And she said, oh, I guess I look like I might be a Jehovah's Witness, but no. She was representing a studio where they shoot television shows and movies in Queens. Some of you know the old Silver Cup building where Silver Cup bread. Some of us remember Silver Cup bread from our youth. Is that the one that build bodies build strong body? That was what?
That's Wonder Bread.
That's Wonder Bread. But Silver Cup was their competition. And they had that big factory in Queens, and that's where they shipped it out to at least the East. I think there was also a big Silver Cup thing in Michigan or Chicago area. But anyway, that place closed back in the 70s with some labor problems. And these people took it over and thought it would be an ideal place for movies. And so TV shows are done there, and movies are shot there. And so this woman worked for a company that scouted out areas, and this company was coming up into Pine Bush to do a television show that will be on Showtime. I won't tell you the name of it because I don't care that you know, because I looked it up, what the show was and what the show was doing. And though I said to the woman, well, you know, I'll talk to the deacons and we'll see. You know, the town's allowing you to come in. The town was going to allow them to even close the streets where they're going to be doing the filming. Town's after the money. I wasn't at all negative about it. But then I looked at what the thing was about. And some woman wrote a bestseller, not a book I read, not even a book I heard of. And this bestseller had to do with three women. I almost told you the title just by telling you the plot. These three women were very different life situations, but the thing that was the common link between the thing was casting off restraint and just the pursuit of sexual passion in all kinds of ways that were supposed to be self-affirming and empowering and all this sort of stuff that's all in the advertisements. Well, of course, we don't think that doing evil of that sort, you know, whatever their problems were, whatever their life situation was that drove them into making those choices, is not the choices that are godly. It's not the choices that are right. It's going from one wrong situation into another wrong situation. Except one wrong situation where you feel yourself perhaps the victim, and another wrong situation where you're the perpetrator of wrong to others. But wrong is wrong. And the Christian is not in compliance with wrong, or doesn't stand with the wrong, doesn't identify with the wrong, doesn't approve of the wrong. And so she sent me something in my email, and I wrote back what I thought was a respectful letter, just saying, you know, we are Christians, and we affirm biblical teaching with regard to human sexuality, and we don't stand in condemnatory judgment. That's not our place upon this woman's book or the things that are written in it, but this is not the way we would ever counsel people to handle their problems, that this is not a biblical solution. We don't think it's empowering. I said it's debilitating. It doesn't give people dignity. It robs them of dignity. And that's our view. That's our view. And she came the next day, and she came and asked me if there's any way that we could consider it. And I again reaffirmed who we are, what we believed, why we believe it. And he just told her we could not associate with this project knowing who we are. I mean, our own people, they found out what the nature of the TV show is. First of all, they probably shouldn't be watching it. Probably. I mean, there's really more unsavory stuff I read in the blurbs about what this thing is about. It's a mess. It's a mess. And no Christian should take pleasure in viewing those things on a television show. And again, it's not a question that there's adultery in the Bible. There's adultery in Shakespeare. There's adultery in the classics. But it's never viewed approvingly. It's never viewed that this is the right way. This is the way of empowerment. This is the way of wonderful living. This is all going to work out well in the end. Because it won't. It won't. And all the problems we have in the Christian life, being faithful to biblical standards, it may bring its own problems with it, but that just means that God has not fulfilled his full purpose and function with us. It always leads ultimately to his glory and our good. And that's what we're convinced, and that's what we're committed to. And so we take no pleasure in evil in any of its manifestations, and we just weren't going to do this. And so she says, my boss is going to ask me one more thing. I need to ask you this. If we increase the amount of money, it's not a question of money. It's for no price will we be involved in this. So I was glad we could take a position clear and to articulate what the Bible speaks about human sexuality and what God's design is in human relationships. And she said to me, you know, frankly, I don't think this is good either. But this is my job, and I certainly respected that. And so I told her, well, when you get a contract to do Sesame Street, come on back. We'd be glad to have you here. Anyway. So love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Rejoices with the truth. Loves the truth and loves to express our delight in the truth. And then love is forbearing. It bears all things. It endures all things. That's the last thing, endures all things. But it bears all things. And it believes all things. Not in the sense of gullibility. Not in the sense of believing everything that people say that comes down the pike. No, we discern properly. We don't believe every spirit, but put the spirits to the test. But yet we're not just always looking to smell a rat, you know, having a negative view of people around us so that everything gets questioned and everything gets doubted and everything gets pounced on because, we won't give anyone the benefit of the doubt. Give them the benefit of the doubt until they prove themselves wrong. I think this is true in child rearing. With child rearing, you look to raise your children to be making the right decisions. And they won't always make the right decisions, but what you try to do is give them a little more freedom and see what they do with the freedom. And then when they do misuse the freedom, then you look to pull it back a bit. But you wait. You don't say, well, look, I'm not going to allow you to get out of the house and I'm going to tie you to the bed until you're 33 or whatever. No. You try to trust them. You look to believe the best of them when you can, until they prove otherwise. And when they prove otherwise, then you respond accordingly. And I think that's how we need to relate to other people. I think it's true with the church membership, bringing people into the membership of the church. Sometimes we can be terribly, terribly skeptical. And we find out something's regular here or there or elsewhere with them, and we then just say, well, until you get this problem solved and that irregularity corrected and this matter of your life brought up to biblical snuff, no, we have to hold back membership. I'm glad I was not made to do the the seven labors of Hercules in order to come into the membership of the church. The elders that interviewed me made it relatively simple, of a sincere profession of faith, and you give people the benefit of the doubt. If they prove themselves otherwise, then you take the appropriate action then and there. But love endeavors to believe all things, as well as hope all things, endure all things. And then the final category quality that it mentions is that love is never ending. Love is eternal. All these other things will come to an end. Prophecies, he says, will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. And it's likely that he's speaking here in terms of the spiritual gifts that are mentioned back in chapter 12. Again, we have to remember that this is not simply an ode to love. This is Paul's better way, and how the use of spiritual gifts needs to be informed by the grace of love. And when people are vying to be prophets in the church, and they're vying to get gifts of knowledge or words of knowledge in the church, and they're vying for the gifts of tongues so that they would be celebrated as gifted, or they would have the satisfaction of performing these gifts that are more ostentatious, that are more showy, Paul says, no, back away from that mentality and look to serve one another in love. Because at the end of the day, you can prophesy eloquently and prophesy wisely and prophesy winningly and prophesy so the people say it's wonderful what you're doing in the way of prophecy and they love you for it. What can you do when there's no longer prophecies to be given? Well, they're going to pass away. And certainly they do pass away in terms of the church. I'm not certain that this is talking about the cessation of the gifts. It may be that Paul's talking about this time is coming when these gifts will no longer be in the church. That's a likely understanding of it, that they will pass away in time. There won't always be every period in the history of the church in which these are the gifts that people will be using. Tongues won't always be in the church. Knowledge or gifts of knowledge or gifts of words of knowledge also will no longer be in the church. But whether he's talking about something that will happen and has happened indeed in the history of the church, because I don't think these gifts do exist any longer in the church, one thing's clear. All things pass away. That this world is passing away. And Paul is speaking here, I think, eschatologically, of the fact that everything in this world has a time limit to it. It has a date of expiration, that we will die and leave this world ourselves, or Christ will come again, and all these things will no longer be entities or things of importance in the progress of the church or in the building up of the church. These gifts and other gifts, these things will no longer be. He says, for now we know in part, we prophesy in part, but what we're looking for is the coming of Jesus. And he is the perfect one. Some people who think that the cessation of the charismata in the history of the church is the focus of Paul's statements will think of the perfect as the full canon of the Bible. I'm not certain that that's what's being said. Again, I can't prove it's not what's being said, but I don't think it'd be proven it is what's being said. I think the perfect here is awaiting the perfection that comes when Jesus comes to perfect the church. I think it's the perfection of the church that comes when Christ himself will come. And then Paul gives an illustration. That when I was a child, he says, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And again, we're always in this world like children, seeking greater measures of maturity. And the gifts are part of that. But there's a time that's going to come when all things in this present age will give way to to the eschaton. Give way to the consummation of all things at the coming of the Lord Jesus. We see now in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I will be fully known. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And this seems to be language that can only be fulfilled in its fullness at the return of the Lord Jesus. It's the kind of language you read in the book of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 3. I'm sorry, it's in chapter 4. Oh, it is chapter 3. I'm sorry. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Chapter 3 and verse 1. That we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Now we are children. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. And John here is not talking about the completion of the canon of Scripture. He's talking about the coming of Jesus. He's talking about what they call the beatific vision. He's talking about seeing Jesus in His return, or when we go to be with Him. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. This is the great hope of the believer, the return of Christ, the church being perfected together with Christ at His return. And that's the perfection I think Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So now he says, faith, hope, and love, they abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. In our present state and condition, here's the things we should be considering, or here's the things that should be central. It's what they call the theological graces. The graces that have most to do with our relationship to God. We trust Him. We have faith. We hope in Him and in His promises. And then we love Him and love others for His sake. These are the great virtues that abide, these theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. Paul says the greatest of these is love. And I think that, again, it's the thought that the love never ends that makes Paul to have that judgment, that love never ends. Why would love be the greatest? I mean, faith is vital to our justification. It's vital to our salvation. He that believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. Faith is, what can be more important than faith? Well, in terms of salvation, nothing. It's the very instrument of salvation. It brings us to Jesus. We come to believe in Him. So love can't be greater than that, can it? Just on that basis, hope is something that stirs our souls in the midst of troubles, and that we have a hope that transcends this present age. We have a hope that is like an anchor in the midst of the storm, that holds us steadfast. It's a hope in divine promise that in the midst of a troubled world we cling to. And there's a sense in which hope is so important that Paul could say in Romans 8, we're saved in hope. Hope is something that is true of us throughout this whole saving process of God, that we hope in the fulfillment of divine promise in us and to us. But yet it's love that remains when faith turns to sight and hope turns to realization. Faith will turn to sight. And in glory, we won't need to be believing what we see. At least not in the way we need to now. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. I'm not the substance. It's the substance of things not seen. It's the, help me out. No, it's the evidence of the... Well, there's different translations on it. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. We're at the point now we have to turn to these verses because the mind just simply doesn't hold all these things in its memory. The assurance, thank you, of things hoped for. That's the word I was looking for. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is necessary when we have not sight. But faith will turn to sight, as well as hope will turn to the realization of the things that we hope for. Like all when Christ returns. And yet, in his return, love abides, because love will always be exercised towards God and to others in the new heavens and new earth. It is the grace that will never end, always abide. And in that sense, it's made the principal grace, or the chief grace, or the leading grace of the three. And in fact, that's where the scriptures place it again and again and again. And the fruit of the Spirit begins with love. Above all these love binds it all in one, binds it all in perfection. He says in the Colossian letter, love is made the principal grace, the queen of the graces, over and over and over again in the scriptures. Our time is gone. I'm losing my voice. Any questions or comments before we conclude? Well, thank you for your attentiveness, and let's go before God's presence, seeking him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the chapter of love. We're thankful for the challenge that it brings us in the realization that we have so much to learn. We have so much still to do. We are so still centered in ourselves, so still absorbed with how things affect us first and foremost. And yet, Father, we ask for the grace to get out of ourselves, to look to others, to see there's things in your world you call us to be mindful of that will never be fulfilled if we're just wrapped up in the things interior to our lives. Help us to truly be servants of others. Help us to truly be considering others. Help us to be concerned to provoke one another unto love and good works. Help us to be concerned to see that brotherly love will continue among your people. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the commitment to, again, search our own hearts and to evaluate our own actions, that where we are loveless or unloving, that, Lord, we would cry to you for greater measures of the grace of selfless, other-centered commitment to care and to minister to the needs of others, and in that way manifest the love that you call us to express in our relations to you and to others. So hear our prayers and teach us, Lord, more and more of how to live those lives that please you, those lives that will give you honor and glory, those lives that would be reflective of the love with which you have loved us. We ask you to hear our prayers as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.